Good evening, everybody. Okay, I think I said about three words, and my network went down, and then I lost PowerTalk, so we may have an interesting night ahead of us. So bear with me a moment. Let me get reset here. Okay, so good evening, and welcome to PowerTalk. Sorry to say, I've got some company here that's going to be leaving me in a few minutes, but we will work through that. Okay, here we go. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Sorry, we're getting late. A little bit of a late start here. Heavenly Father, we are always grateful to you because of what your Son has accomplished, the complete fullness and finished work of the Lord Christ Jesus and what we have in Christ. We thank you that we know you, that you have allowed us into your presence, and we appreciate that, and we look forward to, as we look into your wonderful word tonight, that we know we are walking on holy ground, and we respect that and want to certainly ask that the words that proceed out of these of my mouth will be pleasing to you. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. So if you've been with us on Sunday, the last couple of weeks, Sunday morning, you will know a little bit about what we're doing. This will be the third lesson. This will be the third lesson entitled Examples of Right Division. And if you've been with us, you will know that the first couple of weeks so far we've looked at the three occurrences of the word rightly divided, orthotomeo, in the which is the Greek form for rightly divided, and we looked at those three occurrences, two in the Old Testament and one in the New. And normally you would think that a study like this would be all about dividing between dispensations and dividing the letters of Paul and so forth. There's certainly a lot of subjects that can be covered, such as rightly dividing baptism, rightly dividing the word church, rightly dividing reconciliation, and so forth. We could go through a long series and list of words and just study it from that perspective. My immediate approach, I haven't planned it out over 50 sessions or whatever and have one to succeed the other, knowing exactly what I'm going to speak about. My immediate approach is to allow the Lord to lead and guide and bring to my mind the things that are of significance and certainly prayerfully desiring that. So what we did last week, or the first week, was we looked at several occurrences in the Old Testament that are associated with this word. We took the Hebrew word and looked at several occurrences. And I think what I'm going to do is begin by reading Job, seven verses in the book of Job, chapter 37. And we find the principle of right division here. It's not the precise word. I believe it is the Hebrew word that has been translated such. And when we speak about this phrase, right division or rightly dividing, we're referring to a Greek word in the Koine Greek. And so when I say the Hebrew word, it's the Hebrew word that it was translated into the Koine Greek as rightly divided in a couple of occasions. So let's look at, if I can find it here, sorry. Job 37, I'm going to read the first seven verses. And this is Elihu speaking. At this also my heart trembleth, and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice, and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. That is, he rightly divides it under the whole heaven. And speaking about the voice of the Lord, and the words and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. And his lightning unto the ender it, a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. So if we look at these verses, he's referring to, and he's going to continue to refer to, something in nature and the power of the Lord in nature and his creation and in that respect. But he speaks of those sounds that have to do with nature, but as well as his voice as something that he rightly under the whole heaven. And certainly we can understand that when we read 2 Timothy 2:15, because the unashamed workman who will be approved of God, if one of the charges to him is to rightly divide the word. And so that is his method of doing so. But he says that he seals up the hands of every man. You might say he ties his hands. He does that in a manner that a man would stop and think and not think about his own works and what he's capable to do with his own hands, but rather that all men may know his work. And that, of course, is how awesome the Lord is. He's speaking about how his awesomeness, that every man would stop and forget about himself for a while and pay attention to the one who is the Almighty One, the Almighty Awesome One. And so we have that very principle, I believe, concerning right division in this particular verse. Now, I'm not. If you bear with me for a moment, I will mention that I am taking some liberty with what we're doing with these Greek forms and these Hebrew forms. And as I said, there's three places where the Hebrew form for right division occurs, and that would be in Proverbs 3:6. All of us are familiar with that, and also Proverbs 11:5. And when I say I'm taking some liberty, those are the Greek forms that it's used. There is another place that in the Septuagint, when translated into the English, this occurs in Genesis chapter 4, that is the word there is rightly divided, at least in the English transliteration, although it's not the complete word orthotomeo. So I'm saying that I'm taking a little bit of liberty here, because there is if we look at the Hebrew word itself, we will find this same principle in many places that Hebrew did just that. We looked at a lot of occurrences of this where that you could interpret this or you could translate those passages as rightly dividing. And then last week we looked at the 2 Timothy. We began with 2 Timothy itself. When Paul told Timothy to rightly divide the word, and he told him that he should be approved and not a workman that needs to know the word, Paul used that very principle when he wrote 2 Timothy. From the very beginning, the first verse that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it deals with right division. And he speaks of the promise of life, which was before the ages. And that certainly was something that was on Paul's mind when he wrote that epistle. And so I asked the question, or threw out the thought, if you think about it, or you might ask the question, why did the Lord decide to mention right division in the very last book that Paul wrote, the very last letter that was written, as opposed to something like in the book of Ephesians? Because certainly I would see a place in the book of Ephesians for 2 Timothy 2:15 to have been written. But we notice that it was the last letter that Paul wrote. He was near death. And that many people had left the truth. And if you go to Philippians chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 4, and you read the first few verses there, you'll read the name of a man by the name of Clement. And Clement, we have a little bit of background on historically, because he was contemporary with Paul, but he lived past Paul, beyond Paul's age. And furthermore, he wrote a letter, and he was considered to be a bishop at Rome. The Catholics believe that he succeeded Peter as a pope. But anyway, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and you can get a copy of that. You can search for it online, and you can read that, and you will see that he wrote many very positive things. He did a lot of quotations out of the Old Testament scriptures. But as I glanced through that, I've looked at it before, as I glanced through that, I noted that I could not find hardly any mention of anything. Well, first of all, nothing that had to do with the hope and calling that meant so much to the Apostle Paul. So we can begin to see that just shortly after Paul was gone, that there were few people that even understood what the mystery was. And if you go back through all the what they call the writings of the fathers, you will see that very thing, and you'll see that they've left that truth. So it's evident that Paul, when he wrote his last letter there, that he was definitely concerned about Timothy, and he advises Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, because that was the difference at that time between what was happening with believers who were leaving the truth and those who were going to be faithful to the truth. It really makes sense as to why Paul wrote that as his or that verse occurs in his last letter. So what we're going to do tonight is continue with some examples of right division. And if you will, I'm going to pause for one moment here to shut down a noise that's in the background here. So please bear with me just for one moment. Okay, sorry about that. I had a noise that was annoying me, and I don't know if you could hear it or not, but so let me continue. So what we're going to do tonight is look at some more examples of right division, or verses that are associated with right division. Last week we looked at some verses, and as an example, in Psalm 23, we read that David wrote, we're all familiar with Psalm 23, he wrote in the third verse something about that he leadeth me in paths of righteousness. And that was associated with right division, in that when we read Proverbs 11:5, and let's do that. This was the second occurrence, rightly dividing the word. In Proverbs 11:5, we read, "The righteousness of the perfect shall rightly divide his way." And you read in verse 6, "The righteousness of the upright," or the right dividers, you might say. It's not the exact same word, but it is the same form, as part of that form that's associated there. So the righteousness of those who rightly divide shall deliver them. So one of the aspects of right division we find in the Scripture is that righteousness is associated with rightly dividing. And righteousness itself rightly divides. So that's an important aspect of right division, in that the Scriptures definitely teach us about righteousness. And Paul rightly divides in Philippians chapter 3 when he speaks about his righteousness that he had under the law versus the righteousness that he had in Christ. And let me just read that verse, because that is pretty much what's being spoken of here, I believe, in Proverbs, in the same sense, at least. Not exactly what Paul was saying, but in the same sense, the same principle is there, that righteousness will rightly divide our path, our walk. And Philippians chapter 3, I'll just read a couple of verses here. Verse 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered all the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So here is a principle of right division as we see it, because here was a man who was very serious about the law. He was a Pharisee of the strictest, of the highest level of Pharisees, of the 13 different levels of Pharisees. He was of the straightest or the strictest sense. He mentions that in another place. And so he divides between the righteousness that he had in the and over against the righteousness of Christ. And what does Proverbs tell us? That righteousness itself will guide us, will lead us. It will rightly divide our path. And so there is an aspect of right division that has to do with being led, rightly divided. And we're going to look at a couple of examples of that. And we know Proverbs 3:6, which speaks about that he will rightly divide, that God will rightly divide our ways. So we have three passages of scriptures, and pardon me for repeating this if you've been with us for a couple of times, but the first one is that the Lord will rightly divide our path. The second one is that righteousness will rightly divide our path. And the third one, we need to rightly divide. We need to rightly divide the Word. And that's how the Word itself becomes to make sense. So, if you would turn with me, and we're going to see how we do here because I don't have any notes. The last 2 days were tough at work, and a lot of the stuff I certainly thought about in my mind, but I generally like to write down notes so that I have references immediately at my fingertips and I can be what I state. So we're going to take a chance tonight without notes and do this. So if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. And I just might throw something out that I was thinking about, particularly concerning Paul. But I might ask the question here. What do we have online tonight? Maybe 20, 30 people, depending on how many people are there. And you might just look at it and say, is this really worth our time? I mean, really, just for a few people, should we be, you know, there's other things we can be doing. And I'm sure there's people who disagree with the things that we teach and so forth who would say we're definitely wasting our time. But I think about the Apostle Paul. He got down to the end of his life when he wrote that letter to Timothy, and almost, well, all in Asia, all of those, at least those companions that he had who were teaching the Word and who were responsible for the Word had left him. And now he's concerned about Timothy leaving the truth, and he wants to make it a major impact on him that he needs to carry through faithfully and rightly divide the Word. And you would look at Paul. Paul could have easily said in his life, what am I doing? I've spent all my life, or spent the last 30 years of my life teaching the Word and whatever, and look what fruit I have right now. And all of these people had left the truth. They had very little concern about it. Many of them were making their faith shipwreck, and they were anti the things that Paul was teaching. And certainly, when you look at that letter from that perspective, you know that this guy was serious, that this is important. What we're doing right now is very important, even though it's just a handful of us. And when we talk about the Scriptures in this manner, and we want to please God, we want to be approved, we don't want to be ashamed, we need to rightly divide. And so that's our purpose of what we're doing tonight. And I think it is important. And anytime we ever even doubt it, or just for a moment think that it's not, that we could be doing something different, get that out of your mind immediately. So in Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to back up a couple of verses here. We know about Genesis chapter 3, about the fall of Adam and Eve. And after that, I'm going to, let's start in verse 20 of chapter 3. He called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them. So at that moment, this was probably the first time Adam witnessed death, I would presume. I don't think I can find anything else prior to that. And that was some animals had to shed blood for his nakedness and so forth. And so certainly this would have had some impact on him in some way, and I suspect the Lord made it clear to him what was going on and what that meant. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord was not going to allow him to have access to the tree of life. I suggest that the tree of life was the Lord himself walking in the garden, but he was going to lose that immediate access when he was removed from the garden. And what was the purpose? The Lord is not going to let anybody live in a sinful body forever. And so that's the whole purpose of what we're there in that garden. And you know, if people question that, why would the Lord allow such a thing? Why would he allow this serpent, this shining one, to deceive them? Where did this guy come from in the first place? I mean, there's a lot of questions there that would appear to be unanswered, but God definitely had a purpose, and that his purpose has to do with redemption and freeing this issue of sin. And so he was not going to allow a mortal man, a man who was already dying, to live forever in a sinful body. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth in the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden, he tabernacled at the Garden of Eden, cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So there was this reminder to Adam and his wife that there was a place, a meeting place, that he lost, first of all, and that there was being guarded so that he would not have access to that tree of life. And so here we have the first mention of meeting place, or the tabernacle, what is associated with the tabernacle. So now as we begin chapter 4, here's what we read. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Well, where would she get that idea? Oh, I'm sorry. She literally says, I've gotten a man, the Lord. She thought that Jehovah, as the term is used here by Moses as he writes back of this particular incident, she thought that she had received who? The one that he speaks of in verse 15 of chapter 3, where we read, as the Lord's response to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So whatever she understood and whatever Adam understood at that time, number one, they did understand they had been deceived, and they knew definitely something had happened to them as they saw their nakedness. And it's not merely the nakedness of being unclothed, but it had to do with the fact they were unclothed, of the fact that they had taken on sin, and they were now experiencing something. And so she thought that this indeed was the one that he promised that was going to bruise that seed. "And she again bare his brother Abel." Now you'll note here in the first verse it says Adam knew Eve, his wife. In the second verse it doesn't say he knew her again. Rather it says, "And she again bare his brother." Well, what's significant about that? If you go down to verse 25, we read, the verses before speaks of Cain and his seed line. We go to verse 25, we read, "And Adam knew his wife again. And she bare a son and called his name Seth." And Seth is a substitute. Seth was a substitute for Abel. "For God said, she hath appointed me another seed." He was a substitute. He substituted Abel for Abel, whom Cain slew. So we see here that it's mentioned that he knew his wife again. But in verse 2, it doesn't say that. It immediately says, "And she again bare his brother." And so many of the rabbi over the years have been puzzled by this and suggest, as probably is the case, and I'm not going to say this is absolutely true, that Abel was a twin. That they were both, they both came at the same time, and Abel was second. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a moment as we read this. Now remember, our subject is right division, and it's going to be a very important principle in these few verses that we're going to read here. So, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a killer of the ground. So, he's not saying one's better than the other. It's just telling us what they're, what they did. And in the process of time, and if you notice in the Companion Bible, it says at the end of days. That is the time allotted for an offering. At a particular time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So there was a time allotted for them to bring an offering. And so he brought the fruit of the ground. And Abel, he also brought, and the way this actually should read in the original, and Abel, he brought also of the firstlings of his flock. So we don't know what Abel first brought. He brought his brought an offering, but he also brought, he included in addition to, of the firstlings of his flock. And of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt not, and I'm looking for a piece of paper here, I think I've got it. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shalt be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, let's look at that verse because the English translation is, I'm going to have to say, poor. Forgive me for being judgmental, but it's poor at best. Here's what the Septuagint English version says. Hast thou not sinned? If thou hast brought it rightly, but not rightly divided it, be still, to thee shall his submission, and thou shalt rule over him. So what is being said here? He says, if you do well, then you shall be accepted. If you're capable of on your own bringing your own offering to God, then there's no issue here. He says, however, if that's not the case, then you need a sin offering, and there's one that's lying at the door. There was a male sin offering lying at the door that the Lord had provided him, and all he had to do that. Well, he had a problem. And as we're going to find in the scriptures, and we're going to see that there's association here with the firstborn, and that's why I say there's probably a good chance that they were twins. That, and if you look through the scriptures, particularly in the book of Genesis, you will see that there are other occasions where there are those who were envious or jealous of the one, of the younger one. Case in point, we know about Esau and Jacob, and we know that the Lord said that the elder would serve the younger, and there was an issue there. And the Lord, and we find it, we read this in Romans chapter 10, and I believe it is 9 or 10, fourth. And it wasn't about the fact that one was better than the other. However, we do see that I believe in God's obviously in His divine knowledge and understanding of the two characters of those two, that He saw that Esau was not the right representative to be the firstborn. If you go a little bit further and you look at the 13 sons of Jacob, and we find out that Joseph was the one that the father desired, and he made the coat of many colors, and the coat of many colors had to do with the firstborn, and he had 11 brothers ahead of him, whom he had a brother who was the firstborn, physically the firstborn, whom we read about was had sinned and so forth, and we find out that it's Joseph is the preferred one. And what did his brothers do? They were envious of him. They were envious of the way the father treated him, and so he was the one who represented the firstborn. So we find something in Scripture right from the beginning of time. The first lesson we read after Adam in the garden, first lesson we read has to deal with this very issue. And of course, Israel themselves, we find, were envious of the one of their own Messiah who came, and they themselves rejected him. And he is referred to as the firstborn. So we're going to see that principle here in this verse. So what is said here? So the Lord provides a sin offering for a Cain. Well, Cain, and he says, now if you let this, he says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So there was something that was eating at him, and it had to do with this enviousness between him and Abel. And God accepted Abel's offering. And so it was here that Cain's problem was, and that he says sin essentially overcome you. You can let it, or you can rule over sin. Well, he obviously, we find that was not the case, and he took a different route. And it says in verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And so those last few words in verse 7 not only have to do with sin ruling, but it was about the fact that there was an issue about the firstborn that he must have understood in some way. Perhaps he got that from Adam or what, but he must have understood that in some way, and he was envious of it, and that's what led him to do what he did. And so here we're in the very first lesson that we see in the Scriptures immediately after the garden issue. We see that man has a choice, and here was the choice that had to do with the right division, and he actually gave Cain that opportunity to rightly divide the decision that he was going to make, and that decision had to do with bringing his own offering, his own goods, his own righteousness, which was nothing to God. And he didn't understand something that Abel did understand. And if you look at the few passages in the New Testament that speak of Abel, and it speaks about what he did, it verifies this very issue. And it has to do with the blood of Christ and his righteousness. And of course, Abel is listed with those amongst those in Hebrews chapter 11. So there is an example of right division. There is where the actual Septuagint version uses those words, and it's only a portion of the form of that word that we have in the Koine Greek, but it is actually translated that way in the English. Now I'm going to look at one more example here, and let me see how much time we have. It's a long chapter, and bear with me. We'll get through this. If you would turn with me to we're going to read chapter 24 in Genesis. But here's another case of right division, or shall we say, in this case, it goes along with the idea that righteousness leads rightly, a rightly divided path, perhaps is the best way to put it. And I believe we have that principle in chapter 24. And if you were with us the first week, I read a verse, I think it's in 1 Samuel chapter 6, and when the ark the Ark of the Covenant was in the hands of the Philistines, and they had it for like 7 months, and I think they were pretty superstitious, and they saw it was bringing them bad luck and so forth, and they wanted to give it back to Israel. If you read that story, they decided to put the ark on a cart. They made a cart, and somebody suggested that they take two fresh milk cows and let them tow that cart, and they were going to take him, they were going to send it back to Israel and send the ark back to them. And so they were concerned about whether or not they were going to be punished. And one of the priests or whoever it was they were talking that was dealing with this, I'm talking about the Philistine priest, was superstitious, and he said, or he wasn't superstitious, he said, hey, you know what happened to when Israel came out of Egypt? And so they knew something about the word, they knew something about the Lord, they had heard those things, and so they themselves had their own gods, but they knew that Israel had a God that was could be very vengeful or powerful. And so they said, we're going to send this cart back to them, and if it goes back to them directly, then we will know that that their God that their God is real, and that he's and that we're doing the right thing. And they said, if they turn and go a different direction, then we will do that, so be it. But we'll know that that wasn't the case. But so be it. We got rid of this ark. And so they took these two cattle, they tied it to the cart, they put the Ark of Covenant in it, and they began walking toward this particular location. And they got to this point, and they let go and allowed them to go on their way. And they noticed that the two cows that were pulling the cart went in the direction that they said that if it went in that direction, that we would know for sure that the Lord, that Israel's God would definitely understand what was going on here. And so there the word is used. Once again, we find that word that's used in the Hebrew that's translated rightly divide. And we see that God rightly divided the path of two cows and took the ark back to Israel. Now, that's kind of an interesting story, but it goes to show us that the whole issue here has to do with, in right division, has to do with God fulfilling his purposes. If he can do that with two cattle, what can he do with those who are true right dividers of his, who are members of the church, which is his body, if we practice the things that he asks us to do? Surely he has a lot more concern about those who are members of his church and how we can be used to accomplish his purposes. And that's what he's doing with his church. And so he's going to accomplish those purposes with or without us. I think we'd be pretty smart if we're on the with side, that we're going to be with him as part of those purposes. So in Genesis chapter 22, right after Abraham took Isaac and he was going to sacrifice him, and the Lord provided us a substitute, we read this in verse 15 of chapter 22. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So the angel appeared to him right after this occasion, and he reminded him that he was going to be, that in his seed would all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that he would multiply the seed and all the things that he said here. And so at this time, Isaac was not a married man. So Abraham had a concern here to some degree, and that was that he gets married and he's married to the proper person, and that the Lord would fulfill his purposes here. And so we read in verse 20, and it came to pass after all these things, and here's the narrator Moses telling us about this, but notice what he says, that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she had also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. So his sister-in-law had borne children. Huz, his firstborn. Buz, his brother. Kemuel, the father of Aaron. And Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Gilgalath and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Rima, she bare also Tebah, and so he mentions those also. So the narrator here inserts something that the Lord revealed to Abraham. And there was, he was quite a ways away from his brother, Nahor, but Moses calls to our attention that, hey, there's still part of this seed line that's protected. And so you go to chapter 23, we won't read that, and we find out that Sarah was old, and the chapter 23 is about her death, and Abraham trying to acquire a plot for her. So a few more years pass by, and Isaac is still not married. So verse 24, Abraham is concerned, and I'll try to get through this chapter in a timely manner here, because it is a long chapter. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now remember our subject, what are we talking about? Right division. We're going to see another miracle, a miracle in the life of, actually it's going to be Abraham's, the steward of his house. And we're going to see that the Lord, we'll get into that in a moment. But we're going to see this miracle of right division, how that the Lord, to fulfill His purposes, He uses this principle of right division to do so. So let's read on here. So, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, and if you look in the Koine Greek, you'll see he was a steward of the house. So he was, these are the same terms that are used concerning a steward that the Lord speaks of in some of the parables. But it's also the word that where we get our word dispensation. And Paul himself was a steward of the dispensation of the grace of God. And so, I mean, here these are the same words that we find concerning them. He said that, that ruled over all that he had. But I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaan in whom I dwell. So he's going to send out his servant, the steward of his house, to find a wife for Isaac. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. And the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. Or that is, don't allow him to go back to that land. And you'll notice in Hebrews, I believe there's a note in Bullinger's notes there, from in Hebrews chapter 11, if I can find the verse, I didn't have it written down, I'm going to start in verse 14. But they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better company, that country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. So these are similar words to what Abraham uses here about turning back. So let's read on. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning that matter. So this was a custom that they did, and Bullinger has some notes on that, and that had to do with swearing by an oath here. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. Now, he didn't know anything about what was going on in the sense that he didn't, I mean, he was already questioning what happens if this woman, if a woman doesn't want to come back. He finds her and he doesn't want, he's already, you know, he's kind of like me, you know, it's like I'm going to try to figure it out and what if this happens and whatever. And Abraham's pretty faithful and he says, you know, just go, there's going to be an angel there. He says, but, you know, if it makes you feel better, then you can, you don't have to worry about this oath. So he took him 10 camels of the master and departed, and he headed for Mesopotamia. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, now these are the words of this steward, O Lord, O Jehovah Elohim of my master Abraham. And if you go back to chapter 15, I think it's verse 2, this is the first time that the Lord, that Abraham questioned the Lord about having a son. And he says, the only one I've got here is Eliezer, the steward of my house. And this is probably the same guy. And so this was, you know, Abraham was questioning the fact because under the law of Kumarabi that if he didn't have any children, that your heir could be the servant of your house. And so the Lord says no, and he promised him that he's going to have a son, and it's several times he promises. So a couple of chapters later, we get a little bit further, and we see that Ishmael was an issue, and we know about Hagar and Sarah giving his concubine to him, and Ishmael was born, and the Lord has to tell him, nope, he's not the one. And so here's a mistake of Abraham's and Sarah's, but it was a lesson, hard lesson that Abraham had to learn. And it was there that the Lord gave him, before Isaac was born, gave him the covenant of circumcision. And Ishmael was circumcised. And if you look, if you read that passage, everyone in the household was circumcised. So here was a man that we read about in Genesis 24 that would have been circumcised and part of that covenant. He was a Gentile. There were, you know, apart from, there were no Jews at this time, theoretically, until that covenant of circumcision. And so, let's read on. So here's his words. He prays to Jehovah Elohim, I pray thee send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of men of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink. Also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. So this steward prays to the Lord. He says, bring this woman to me, and here's the way that these things should happen, and that way I will know that this is the one. And so verse 15, and it came to pass before he had done speaking. This is how fast the Lord responded to him. That behold, Rebekah came out and was born, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, and her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again into the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. I went through this man's mind and heart at that moment. It was like, wow, I didn't even finish praying, and the God of Abraham, Jehovah Elohim, is answering my prayer. And the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Prosperous means to be led rightly. This is the same word I believe we read in that we talked about in Psalms 23:3, that he would be led in ways of righteousness. So it's being properly led or rightly led. It's the same idea that we carry through with being rightly, with right division. So, and it came to pass as the camels had done drinking that the man took a golden earring, a half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor." Now remember, way back when Abraham was separated from his family, that's the last time he saw these. He didn't know anything about, at that point, I believe, how many children that his brother had and so forth. He didn't know about Rebekah until the Lord revealed it to him just back in chapter 22. She said moreover unto him, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God, blessed be Jehovah Elohim of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I part led me to the house of my master's brethren." So here we see the leading, the absolute positive leading of the Lord to fulfill his purposes. And he uses the similar words that we find in the same context of the terms that we find in the scriptures of right division, rightly dividing. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man and to the well. Well, we're going to find something about this man a little bit later with Isaac's own son Jacob. And it came to pass when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "Thus spake the man unto me," that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, thou blessed." And I think for time's sake, I'm going to skip down. So he rehearses this more than once about what happened and how he prayed to the Lord, and how that the Lord answered his prayer. And down in verse 46, and she made all these things that happened. Verse 47, and I asked her and said, "Whose daughter art thou?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, whom Milcah bare unto him." And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelet upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way. He had rightly divided my path to make my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And if you read the rest of the story, you will read how Rebekah came to meet Jacob. What a beautiful story this is. I know that this is normally thought of as this is a story of the bride and the church and the bride and so forth, and that the church is the bride and whatever. That's not the story at all. I think this story is all about the purpose of God and rightly dividing the paths of those who are called according to His purpose. And I believe the same principle applies to us. And I'm going to close with Ephesians chapter 1, the verse that comes to my mind. Ephesians 1. Let's read verses 9 and 10. This is to us, brethren, us who are members of this wonderful church, blessed with, he says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself." The Lord rightly divides the path of those who, and now I would say, will rightly divide the scriptures the way that he says, and that are called according to his purpose, and that he's according to his good pleasure, which he's purposed in himself. I believe this applies to us. And, I mean, this principle applies to us, and I believe that's part of what Paul was getting at with Timothy. Timothy, don't leave this wonderful truth, this good deposit that's been given to you. This was a serious thing to the Apostle Paul. I think it's a very, very serious thing to us. Even if they're full of people, even if there's 20 or 30 or 100, if there's a remnant, this is important to us. And the Lord means what He says, and He will carry it through. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your faithfulness, Your good faithfulness to Your purpose, and what You will do with Your church, which is Your body, which is Your fullness, and the purposes You have with us. And we ask that we be continually reminded of how important this is and how serious of a matter it is for us, and that we walk, that we're able to walk worthy of this wonderful calling You have for us, so that we can be lights unto the rest of the world, and that we can be part of that purpose in the fulfillment of it. Thank You for this group of believers and for what we have in Christ Jesus, and this hope and calling. These things we thank in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.